and open your Bibles to Ezra chapter 4. We are going to be there for a while tonight. Brother Mike will be taking over next week, and Mike will teach the rest of the book. We're coming to a break in the book. It's a natural break here as the way the scriptures are written. And we're going to see tonight, we're going to look at the condition of the people. And we're going to see what's happened to them. Last week, I apologize, we didn't have the old chart up here last week, so it made it really hard to go through and look at some of these things we were talking about last week. Now, we won't go back and look at these things, but you'll remember that as we were reading and studying here, in verse 6 of chapter 4, we started and we looked at Xerxes. Well, you see where Xerxes is on the list there. He's at about 487. You see, when the temple was completed in about 517, so the book jumps forward, and then it jumps all the way up to Artaxerxes in 465, somewhere up in there. So the point of this was, as we talked last week, was to describe the condition of the people of God, what it was like for them, and they didn't have a rosy path, that the people there the Persians, there was a lot of opposition, and we saw that, and we're going to see that again tonight as we go through there. But so this idea that the book there creates is sort of it's a jump forward. It gives the reader this idea that there was a lot of opposition, and you can go back and read some of those things that occurred in the future, from what the main point of the text is. But what I want to do tonight, as we start out, I really want to think about what happened when they completed the foundation of the temple. What happened? What happened when they completed the foundation of the temple? There was rejoicing. They were joyful. And we talked about last week, what does that mean for us? And we compared and we looked at Christ, right? We know that Zerubbabel was put in charge of laying the foundation of the temple. Now, who was Zerubbabel? He was a governor. Who else? Is he in the line of Jesus, right? So he's in the line of Jesus, no accident. For us, how important is Jesus? He's everything. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we even talked about this on Sunday morning. Joe brought it up, that we see Jesus is the foundation of our salvation. He's the foundation of the church. He is the foundation of everything that we have with God. Well, and we also see there in Ephesians that he is a cornerstone, that he is a fundamental piece of our faith, of our relationship to God. So what should be our attitude towards God, towards Jesus? Is it one of joy, or is it one of kind of, right? Sometimes we get so caught up in our circumstances that we forget about the joy that we have in Jesus Christ. Well, let's roll on, and we're going to look, and so there's a transition here. They talk about completing the foundation of the temple. There's a fundamental completion that happens, and then we get into some difficulties that befall the people, and there's some fear. You'll remember that the people were afraid of these people, right? They had a lot of opposition. I mean, maybe they were kind of ugly people, right? I mean, they were just afraid of some of these people. And we know, and we're going to see again tonight, that there were some people there. Thank you, Peggy. I told Peggy to take a look and get that back if it went to sleep. Now, Brian Ridenour fixed this, right? So now all the sleeping, that's all on Brian. So we see tonight, we're going to see the condition of the people. Now remember, there was a lot of joy, but they didn't have a path that was just full of roses. They had a path that was difficult. It wasn't straightforward. Eric?
parables about how the man found a field and the treasure in the field, and he's given all he had to get that field and rejoice over getting it. And the same thing with the merchant, giving all he had for the pearl. And of course, the parable talking about when we first come to Christ, we hope joyful and do anything that has salvation, that relationship with Jesus. But sometimes we, like you said, we just go away, we take it for granted. But when we first come to Christ, we have that joy.
Yeah, and Eric brought up the fact that there's a couple of parables that talk about finding a treasure and how overjoyed that the person was and how valuable. And, you know, it goes back to this idea of value, doesn't it? For most of the time, most of us in here would be joyful about something that's valuable. Well, if you sort of take your eye off of the ball or you allow things to supplant your faith, you allow things to wash over the top of you, you allow your circumstances to begin to control your outlook, it's easy to do. The next thing you know, the joy you had becomes, well, we're going to put that on the back burner. We're not going to take that out. And you see that here tonight. Because remember, when they completed the foundation, there was some loud shouts. Some people were weeping with joy. Some people were just shouting because they were excited. It was joy. But now we're going to see what happens in more detail as we look at this. So let's go on over to Ezra chapter 4, and we're going to read down through the first five verses, and then we're going to jump over to verse 24. Ezra chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Now, when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' households and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here." Well, that tells you a little something about this, who these people are, right? They were probably part of the northern tribes. They may have been Samaritans. And so they were people that were left there, and they're the ones, they come up and they say, you know, we're kind of like you. Can we come and build this temple with you? We want to be part of that. Well, let's see what Zerubbabel says. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers of the household of Israel said to them, "You have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God, but we ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." What's Zerubbabel's response? "No, you're nothing like us. Don't come in here and act like that you're just like we are, because you're not," right? Many of these people would have been Samaritans, and they would have been, some people might say they were half Jew. But the point this is here is these guys, Zerubbabel, Jeshua, they are not having any of this. We're going to do this the proper way. You remember what their goal was when they started building and laying the foundation and building the temple? What did they get out? Got out lineage. They're going to do it the right way. What else? They got the instruments out. What else? So they're all doing this the way, the proper way. They got out the plans that David had gave to Solomon about building the temple. So they're going all the way back. They're going to do this the right way. And Zerubbabel and Jeshua are not about to deviate at this point from what was done. Now, that's a good move, right? That's a good move. But there's trouble on the horizon. Verse 4. "Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building." Uh-oh. So now we see that there is discouragement and they're frightened. Now, there was several people that went back, but undoubtedly there was a lot of people that were left in the land, all those people we talked about there, that the representatives, you know, they came up to ask them to help build. That probably didn't set very good with them. They probably didn't like being told, "No, you can't help us." So here is the next reaction: is they were discouraged and they were frightened. Discouragement, frightened. What happens when we become discouraged in our faith? Is that a good thing? What happens when we're frightened? Maybe it's circumstances in our lives that we've allowed to creep in. What has God promised these people here? He's promised them he'd take care of them, didn't he? He's promised to restore them. But what kind of a reaction did they get when they came to the land? What are you doing here? Why are you building this temple? Why do we want to help you. We want to help you, right? They're getting discouragement. They're getting frightened. When I think about things like that, I often think about our outside circumstances. What happens to us? How do we react when things of the world come upon us? Well, here, let's continue on. Verse 5, and the people, these people that were there, they were frightened, and they hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of King Cyrus of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Well, now, brethren, we're talking about many years. You don't see when Darius comes along here. He didn't come along till 523. There's quite a ways it's going to be being frustrated, being counseled against. Who was the one that told him to go back and build? Wasn't Cyrus the one that gave him the decree and set him up with all the stuff? Well, Cyrus is also a politician, and he is being persuaded by others, these counselors. And what do we see here in verse 24? Then the work on the house of God in Israel ceased, and it stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Well, second year, about 521 BC. So we've seen roughly 537 here to about 521. The work has stopped. They're doing nothing. These people have been discouraged and they're frightened. So what was their reaction? Stop. Stop the work. I know that next week that, and Mike, I won't go down too far down this path, but I've just got to do this. So if you would turn over to the book of Haggai, because I want to see it. I'm not going very far into the book of Haggai because I know that Mike is going to launch in. And Haggai is a prophet. He and Zechariah, they show up there in Jerusalem. And we see them somewhere around 521, and we'll see exactly when he gets his revelation. But in the book of Haggai, we're going to look and see what the condition of the people has become. Because remember, they're discouraged and they're frightened, and they stopped. Well, what have they stopped doing? They stopped building the house of the Lord. They didn't stop everything. They stopped building the house of the Lord. In Haggai chapter 1, starting in verse 1, in the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet, saying, is it time for yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? What's Haggai doing with the people there? He's given a message to Zerubbabel, who is what? Who's Zerubbabel? He's the governor. And what's his responsibility? Build the house of the Lord, right? So he says here in verse 2, this people says, this time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Oh, don't you know that it's just not time? It's not time. It's not time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt yet. This thing must be Well, I won't say what I was going to say. It's not time, right? They are saying right here, according to what Haggai, the insight that he's getting from God, he's giving this back to Zerubbabel, and he's saying, oh, you know, the people are saying they don't have time. It's not time. It's just not time yet to build the house of the Lord. Well, when is it time? And here's what Zerubbabel, he says, is it time for yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? What does that give you these past, dozen years or so? What have these people been doing? Oh, no, Jerry, they've been doing something. Building their own houses. Paneled houses. Sounds like they've been doing a good job. Building their own stuff. Building their own stuff is probably less invasive. And you know, we can build our own stuff, but you know, that working on the temple, boy, you just don't understand. You know, those ugly people from down the road, they show up every day that we go out there and try to do something. I'm not going to deal with that. They showed up at my house the other night, said, you're not going to do that. And he says, you've got time to build your own houses, but you don't have time to work on the house of the Lord. What was their mission? To build the house of God. But they've decided, because they were discouraged and they were frightened, that they were just going to stop working on that. It's just easier, right? It's more comfortable. But yet we're going to go ahead and start working on our own houses. Well, what's Haggai's message? He says, now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. When someone tells you to consider your way, does that kind of get your attention? Maybe when you were younger and your parents disciplined you, you need to think about what you're doing. I can't say I've probably heard that more times than anybody else in here. But you need to think about what you're doing. You don't need to be doing these kind of things. You need to think about this. Consider your way. What had happened 70 plus years ago? They did it their own way. And they were in captivity. She's got it right. They did it their own way. You know what happened to you 70 plus years ago? You did it your own way and you got taken into captivity. Oh, yeah, you're right. And then coming on over to finish out these first seven verses, he says to him here, you've sown much, but you harvest little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. You think the Lord's watching all this? You think he might be impeding their way a bit? Yeah, he's watching. He's watching. And what's finally the message here? Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Now, I'm going to stop it there tonight because I know that Mike is going to pick up and go. But what I want you to understand here in verses 1-7 of Haggai is that the condition of the people is they're discouraged and they're frightened and they become complacent. They've been building their own stuff. And God has had enough of it. And he sends Haggai and Zechariah to right the ship that we have there. My question for you tonight is, what is your reaction when your circumstances become difficult? Do you become discouraged and frightened and do nothing? Or do you continue on? If you would, turn over to 1 John chapter 3. And you guessed it, the rest of the evening won't be in Haggai or Zechariah. In 1 John chapter, 1 John chapter 3. I'm still in 1 John chapter 3. This is John writing here, and he has something very simple, but yet powerful for us as we're setting the stage here for the rest of what we're going to talk about this evening. John's message here, he's talking about love, obviously, right? If you go back in some of these others in verse 11, he says, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Now that love is entangled in in agape love. It is entangled in upon setting others' needs and seeing to them. It's a love of choice, right? It doesn't mean that you might not have feelings there involved, but it's a love of choice. You're going to do things because it's the right thing to do, because it's the thing that God expects you to do. You're not going to get tangled up in your paneled house. You're not going to get tangled up in your discouragement, in your frightened. You're just going to go forward. Well, he says here in verse 13, he says, "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you." Should it be a surprise to any of us that when you say something to maybe a coworker or a neighbor, and you talk about something about God, and they kind of, "Yeah, right." Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised when the world talks about forgiveness. Don't be surprised when you hear Christians talk about how to deal with our enemies. What are we to do with our enemies, brethren? To love them. We're to love them. We're to pray for them. That's not what the world says. So don't be surprised if the world hates you. Well, a couple of examples, and we're going to look at a few of these tonight as we close out our lesson here. I thought it was important to look at some of these things. Over in Acts, the fourth chapter. In Acts, the fourth chapter, we've got Peter and John, and they have been arrested and brought before the council, the Sanhedrin, the high priest. And there is a problem. They don't want them preaching the message of Jesus Christ. What have they just done? They just crucified Jesus Christ, right? Now we've got a bunch of these people running around here preaching and teaching. This is creating a problem here, Peter, don't you know? John, don't you realize what you're doing? Verse 7. This is Peter and John, and they've been placed in the center. Now, if you've ever been kind of in that kind of a situation, it's pretty intimidating, right? You're encircled with all these people that have a lot against you, and they kind of look like they want to do you harm. It's pretty intimidating, a pretty frightening process. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands before you in good health." Peter's pretty clear about his message, isn't it? It's by the power of Jesus Christ that this man is sitting here in good health today. Verse 11. "He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Is Peter being pretty clear about the salvation of Jesus Christ? He's being pretty clear, pretty much what was not what those people wanted to hear. In verse 13, "Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated men and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another. What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them not to speak no longer to any man in this name. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus Christ. What's the reaction here of the council of the Sanhedrin? Well, first of all, they were kind of dumbfounded, right? They didn't know what to say. Then they turned around, so they kind of got to talking amongst each other. Well, we can't let these guys go back out here and keep talking and preaching and giving all the credit to Jesus, and we certainly can't let them just kind of walk around and do what they've been doing. Let's warn them. We'll give them a good stern warning. That's what they're getting ready to do. Verse 19. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about that which what we have seen and heard. When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. What was Peter's reaction to all this? Did Peter become discouraged? Did Peter turn away in fear? No, he just kept preaching the message, right? He kept doing what God wanted him to do. And what was the reaction amongst the people? The reaction was, whoa, they were giving glory to God. You see, there was a reaction there. If Peter had stopped to say, well, let's huddle up here, apostles, you know, maybe we need to rethink our strategy, they would have been defeated. They would have been going back to their paneled houses, so to speak. And so here Peter, but he takes the opposite tact, and he leans into what God wants him to do. So for you and I today, what's our reaction? Do we lean in? Or do we step back, reconvene, circle the wagons? Let's get our story straight. Let's get back to our paneled houses because, well, you know, it's too inconvenient. Right? It's a choice that you and I have to make. In Acts chapter 16, let's look at another example. In Acts chapter 16, you've got Paul and Silas on his second missionary journey. And he's come over from Derbe and Lystra, and he's crossed into Macedonia over there. And that'd be like in northeastern Greece, if that means anything to you from a geography perspective. But he comes in over there to this area, to this Macedonian area. And you'll remember that he's had a lot of problems with the Jews. They've been kind of bothering him wherever he's been going. But he comes here to Philippi. And in Philippi, he is getting ready to preach the gospel and do the Lord's work, that he is meant to do. Let's look at verse 11, and then we'll keep going from verse 11. In verse 11, so putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight line to Samothrace, and on the day following to Nicopolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, where we were staying in this city, and we were staying in this city for some days. Now, it would have made a lot of sense for Paul to go to Philippi. Philippi at that time was a economic hub. There was a lot of people that would come in and out of there, so there was a lot of traffic. Now, you remember back in that day, they didn't have the internet, did they? They didn't have a way to communicate. It's okay. I'm done with that. It's taken my last bit of energy to keep that thing going. So it can just stay blue screened. Do you remember who is responsible for that? Yeah, Brian. Okay. He's going to love that. He's back there. My mic might actually get cut off here pretty soon. Yeah, I'll be in trouble for this one. So here's Paul. He's in Philippi. There's a reason that he's in Philippi, to preach the gospel, right? It makes a lot of sense. He's in Philippi in an area where there's a lot of people coming to and fro. And we're going to see he's going to meet somebody here just in the next few verses. And it's like, oh, yeah, it makes sense that this person is there in Philippi trading. So verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, he went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. Verse 14. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. All right, so Paul is out there praying, right? And he encounters Lydia. And where's Lydia from? All right, Thyatira. Well, that's back over across the Carrie. Is that the Aegean Sea or something over there? Something like that, right? Carrie's nodding. I think he wants me not to ask him any more questions. It's been my night for this kind of thing, right? Good thing you got Mike next week, so. So he goes across. So she's there. She's a seller of purple. What does the color purple mean? Royalty. Yeah. So she's probably has a lot of really nice goods that she sells. So here's this woman over from Thyatira in Philippi doing business, and she's out at the place of prayer on the Sabbath day, and she's listening. And what happens to her heart? It opens, right? And she responds to the things that were spoken by Paul. And then in verse 15, and when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Verse 16. And it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Well, after all this incident, what happens to Paul? He runs into someone, doesn't he? Runs into some girl. She's got some masters, people that have control over her. And what are they doing? They're making money off of her. Has anybody ever been to a palm reader? I haven't. They used to have them at carnivals, right? You go in and get your palm red. Somebody would paint red paint on your palm. No, that's it. But the point of it is this fortune teller is making money. Now, the serious part of this is these guys were not fooling around. This is their living. This woman that runs around telling fortunes. Verse 17, following Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, these men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. Is she incorrect? No, she's not. But she's incessant in her crying out over and over and over again. And in verse 18, she continued doing this for many days. Now, I got to tell you, it wouldn't take me many days to get filled up of something like that. But it took Paul many days before he was filled up with this. But Paul, verse 18, was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, so what does Paul recognize about this girl? She's filled with an evil spirit. Right? He recognizes that. So his frustration is likely with this evil spirit, right? You kind of get the backstory. So he says, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out of her that very moment, just like that. Well, what's the outcome? But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, oh, is she able to tell fortunes anymore? No, that's done. We can't charge these people any more to get their fortune told. Well, now they're upset. They seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities, and when they had brought them to the chief magistrate, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews." Well, were they really throwing the city into confusion? No. Falsely accused, right? So, what did they say? "And proclaiming customs which are not lawful for us to observe, being Romans." Well, here they are, false charges, bringing them to the magistrates. What's the crowd do in verse 22? "The crowd rose up against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off of them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods." Now, these weren't little sticks. These were rods. You know, these were like a broomstick. They're pretty hefty rods. "And when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely." So here they are, doing the will of God. They cast out a demon. They get wrongly accused by the people that were using this girl. And they get the crowd fired up. They get them thrown in front of magistrates for doing the will of God. Not their own will, but the will of God. Well, here's what they say in verse 23. "When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely." Now, we all know that Roman jailers had a very strict order. Don't you dare let your prisoner escape, right? "And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks." Was this guy about ready to let the Paul and Silas go? No, he was going to put them in stocks. Not very comfortable. You've been beaten with rods and then thrown into a position where it's not very comfortable to sit. And you've been wrongly accused. Anybody ever been falsely accused of something? Is that a very pleasant thing? So all these things here are starting to pile up. You've got a lot of things that are happening to these men. What's the temptation for these folks to be? They could react ungodly, or they could react in the way that God wants them to react. Let's see what happens. Well, in verse 25, "But in about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." What's their reaction? They're praising God. Yeah. "And suddenly there came a great earthquake." Oh, and who was listening, by the way? The prisoners, right? "And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were unfastened. And when the jailer awoke, he saw the prison doors open. He drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped." Now, remember, those Roman jailers, what happened if they were going to be, if they let prisoners escape, they'd be killed, right? So he didn't want the Romans to kill him. "So, but Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Do not harm yourselves, for we are all here.'" You mean Paul didn't run out the door when that happened? You mean Paul didn't get mad, stomp his feet? "How dare you throw Silas and I in here, you bunch of..." No, they were praying, praising God, and when the doors flew open, they're all right there. "And then he called for the lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" So here, what's the reaction when you do things the way God wants you to do, even though it doesn't look like the easy thing to do or the right thing to do? Does it have an impact? Yeah, it sure does. You look at these examples in here. You see that the examples of Peter and John had an impact on the people, joy, praise. Look at the example here of Paul and Silas. Not very easy circumstances. Would it have been easy to gotten mad. I want to get even. I'm going to get out of here just as soon as the door opened. Old Rob, he might be 1 foot out the door. No, Paul and Silas were right there. And the impact, what must I do to be saved? They said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to them together, and all were in their house. And he took them that very night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all of his household. Salvation. It comes when we do the will of the Lord.